Scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. God, what a delight it is to gather brothers and sisters in Christ in a building we call the church, Father, under your watch care, your love for us. Oh, Spirit, move within us this morning as we think about the songs that we have sung and the sermon that we will hear and the supper that we will partake of here in a moment. Thank you, Lord, for these blessed gifts of grace to us. Good songs, good word from your word. And then the ordinance, Father, to remind us the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, God. What a glorious time that will be. Father, may we never take for granted what it means to gather in this place on a Sunday morning, what I would consider to be the most important 90 minutes of our week, Father. May we never take that for granted. May we never feel burdensome to come. May we always delight and find great joy in coming, God, to see friends and loved ones, those who we will spend eternity with because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that thrill our soul Sunday after Sunday, God, may it be so. As we go now, Father, to your word, I pray for anointing. I pray, God, Spirit would move and condescend and be among us in a most powerful way today to stir in our hearts a fresh understanding of what it means to find joy in partnerships in the gospel. Love deeply, give generously, and trust God. That's what we want to be able to do, Father. Help us, or we fail. Help us, God, and we will not fail. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of paid announcements here. They're not paid. I get paid, so maybe they are paid. A couple of announcements here before I start. Next Sunday, I'm going to land Philippians today. It's a short end to the runway, so be ready for an abrupt halt when we get to the end of it, all right? We're going to land that plane today. Next Sunday we'll come and we'll have a worship service like we always have. And then at the end of that, I'm going to preach a passage out of 2 Timothy 4. If you know that text, you can begin to put together what we're doing next week. I'm going to preach that passage. Then we're going to have a charge and a response to you, church. Pastor Nathan will come and do that. And then I'm going to give a charge and a response to our new pastor, Pastor Joe Earle. It's an exciting thing for us to be at this stage of life at Oak Park Baptist Church. The Lord has given us so much grace over these last months. And now we have a tangible turning of the corner where we begin a new season under new staff leadership at Oak Park. May that excite your hearts, church. It does mine. And so let us be excited as we go forward. Come next week and see this time when we say, okay, Pastor Joe, welcome. Here are your responsibilities. He will say, I accept them and receive them with joy. And then starting in November, he will begin to take the prominent place in the pulpit. I want to use verse 10 this morning to set the context for today's sermon. As we work through it, keep in mind there's an underlying financial context to this passage. I'm not going to keep dwelling on that, but please keep that in mind. Paul is thanking his missionary partners, the sending church, if you will, for their ongoing support of him. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through the text this morning. One final time, Paul declares his joy over the partnership that he had with the Philippian church. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now that language in verse 10 connects, if you will, the closing section with the spirit of gratitude that Paul displayed in the very opening of this letter. Take your minds back a few months, you would remember in chapter 1 he wrote about the beginning of his partnership with the Philippians and how he prayed in verse 4, making his prayer to God with joy because of their partnership with him in the gospel. From the first day, the day that they connected with Paul, until the day that he wrote the letter and going on after that. And then in chapter 4, he rejoices over the revived concern that the Philippians had shown to him. You remember in chapter 2, we read and learned about Epaphroditus. He carried the gift to Paul, and so he is sending them back with Epaphroditus a note of thanks to express to them his appreciation for them. They revived their concern. We won't dig into what that means, but he's just appreciating them for showing one more time how much they care for him as he serves the gospel. The Philippians' concern for Paul was a reflection of their deep love for him and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In ministry partnerships, such love between us and those we partner with will be manifested in generous support. Here, I think we find a principle that helps us launch into these following verses. Gospel advance, church, is a cooperative effort. It's a cooperative effort. The Southern Baptist Convention was built on that very principle. Oak Park applies that principle as we partner with various networks and churches near and far. This month, October, is the start of our fiscal year, and so we have begun to support or continue support 9 separate partnerships. A budgeted total, not including the cooperative program, is over $40,000. So we're giving over $40,000 of committed funds to these 9 partners. That total does Christmas offering and then the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Also doesn't include what comes out of our Antioch offering. That looks a little different, but that total of money doesn't include those things. Some of our partnerships are at the network level. In the last couple of years, we've been partnering with Pillar Church Planting Network. Pastor Joe is very familiar with that, and I'm sure that we will amp that up to whatever degree is appropriate under his leadership. We partner with them. That's a network-level partnership. They plant churches, support planters. We started just last year partnering with Reaching and Teaching International. Again, they raise up missionaries to send out, not like the International Mission Board does. Their process is a little different, but it's the same goal. They raise up missionaries to send out more focused on planting churches. And we also partner with Radius International. Radius International sort of, unless you know this world, sort of stays under the radar. They're in Southern California, not far from the border of Mexico. It's sort of like a missionary boot camp. People go to Radius, and when they're going to go out, they get sent into Mexico with minimal Spanish language, and they say, you're going to go and live for a few months in a culture that's not your own. And they practice that before they then send them out. Pillar and RTI and the International Mission Board, in a lesser way, partner and work with Radius. So some of our partnerships are at that level. Some of them would be classified as compassion or mercy ministries. We've partnered for years with Choices Life Resource Center. I had the blessing to be on that board of them, and it's a marvelous ministry that's saving babies. Over 250-some babies this year have been saved through Choices Life Resource Center. We rejoice in that. We also partner with Recenter. You remember Corey Bledsoe. He was the executive director there for a long time. We continue our partnership with him. Also, they take care of homeless ministry needs for the sake of the gospel in Louisville. 4 of our partnerships are with specific church plants. locally, just down the road here a couple of miles, meeting right now is Hope Bible Church. We partner with them. Andrew Hershey actually came out of Oak Park. You remember that. We also partner in Pittsburgh with Joshua Page. Joshua was a former staff member here at Oak Park. So those are two of them. Internationally, if you will, they cross our borders. We partner with Faith Emmanuel Baptist Church in the Toronto, Canada area. And we also partner with Redeeming Grace Church in San Juan, Puerto Rico. I think Pastor Nathan and Jeremy had a chance to meet Pastor Xavier Tirado while they were at the Pillar Conference here a couple of weeks back. So we're busy, church, in doing these things. Because of your giving, we're very blessed to be able to extend our ministry reach to the gospel efforts both near and far by God's grace. As Paul would say, may we do so more and more. With that missionary partnership context in view, we come to verse 11 and following. Two related concepts, I think, we need to address this morning. Christian contentment, we're going to look at that. Exegetically, that's the way I would line these two sections up this morning. I want to capture those two concepts in this one main idea. There is shared joy and shared fruit in faithful ministry partnerships. Shared joy and shared fruit is the outcome or the goal or the objective of faithful ministry partnerships. And we're going to look at contentment. Before we do that, I want to define it. It's actually the word that's used here. I don't mean to say that. The word that's used here is a very rare word in the scriptures. Maybe the only time that Paul uses it. It carries a sense of sufficiency. It carries a sense, if you're looking for a synonym, it carries a sense of satisfaction. I think we get that. We think about being content. We think about being satisfied. I think the sufficiency part is a little more challenging for us. When we think about being sufficient, Paul's notion of sufficiency was very different from what the world would consider to be sufficient. Paul's conviction about the biblical notion of contentment had nothing to do with keeping up with the Joneses. Nothing. That was not his standard. Now, that concept is foreign to most of what the world would think about being content. We are wrapped up, if I can say this, we are wrapped up in keeping up with the Joneses. One commentator notes very straightforwardly, he said, contentment is not the natural state for most humans. Our nature, he writes, is to want more. Jesus knew that, and by the grace of God, Paul had learned that. Look with me in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul's model is meant to show us, church, that we can learn the secret of contentment by trusting Christ for all things. Now, I want to qualify that in a few minutes, so hang on to that. We can learn the secret of contentment by trusting Christ for all things. Two things I want to point out from these three verses. First, I want us to see that contentment is a learned discipline. It's a learned discipline. We don't come out of the womb content. You hear babies sometimes in here fussing, and babies want what mama has to give. They're not content. They want what mama has to give them. So we come out of the womb with that sort of notion, needing things, wanting things. It's not natural for us to do that. It's a learned discipline. Before I unpack that for our consideration, I think we can take a look at verses 10 through 13, and I want to pull out, if I can, this morning, some hints or some inferences about what Paul had learned. Now, he doesn't specify, I learned X, I learned Y, I learned Z, but I think we can writing to us. These are my summaries. In verse 10, I think we could draw out that Paul had learned that he could rely on faithful partners. That helped him be content. In verse 11, I think we can draw out that Paul had learned how to make do with what he had. That helped him be content. In verse 12, he learned to be a good steward of his resources. There were times when Paul had plenty. There were times when Paul went hungry. There were times when Paul knew abundance, and there were times when he knew great need. He had learned to be a good steward of whatever resources he had. And in all of those situations, his experience and his practice had taught him to trust in God's provision. Therefore, he could say, I have learned to be content. Verse 13, Paul's very life was a testimony of the sufficiency of Christ in all things. Thus, in whatever situation he found himself, he could say, I've learned to be content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, there are, that's I would take those out. There are probably some others that you might be able to draw out as you think through those verses about the notion of Paul learning. There are a few fundamental lessons about contentment that I think we can draw from verse 11 and 12. One, contentment is an acquired attitude. Again, we know we're not born with it. It's not automatic. It has to be learned. But it's not learned in a classroom. I could sit here and preach to you, and all of our good teachers could come and take a turn teaching and preaching about the notion of contentment, and we still wouldn't learn it. It's not learned that way. We don't learn contentment in a classroom. The New Testament would teach that we learn contentment through trials and suffering. We don't know what it's like to really need something, most of us. We don't know that world. I'm not making light. Please don't hear that. I'm just trying to speak a general truth. We don't know, especially in America, we don't know what it's like to really have need on a consistent basis. The Bible would tell us it's through those kinds of trials and suffering. Perhaps that's why some would proclaim, you know, there's a grander, more global movement of evangelicalism going on in our time, and that's a good thing. And we have so much to learn from those who are in international lands about these kinds of things. Verse 11 reminds us that contentment is not based on our specific circumstance or situation. I don't want to deny that our situation can influence it. Our situation matters. And we can think we're content until something gets rocky. Oh, I'm not content right now. But that period, that situation, that circumstance should not be the determining factor about whether or not we can say that we're content in Christ. A greater obstacle to our contentment is our own desire. That's the greater obstacle. Jesus' teaching reminds us that contentment is not found in our stuff. In fact, he warns his listeners in Luke chapter 12, take care and be on your guard against all forms of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Paul's model teaches us that learning to be content takes practice, takes patience, it takes desire, and it takes discipline. We get to verse 13, though, and we realize the ultimate lesson we need to learn for our contentment has to do with our salvation in Jesus Christ. Those things are very much connected together. There are many in the world who would say, I'm content. I got a good job. I got a good home. I got a good family. I'm safe. All of those sorts of normal things that we would describe as good things in our lives that would help aid our contentment in any sense of the word. But they don't know true contentment if they don't know Jesus. Wealth and riches are temporal. Salvation in Christ is eternal. Hunger and poverty, as bad as they are temporal. Salvation in Christ is eternal. Whether great or small, our financial status or our position in life are temporal. Salvation in Jesus is eternal. I want to come back to that notion of connecting eternal thinking with contentment in a few minutes. Contentment is a learned to find Jesus to be sufficient in all things. That's true contentment. We need to hold on to the context here. I said I was going to mention this. We need to hold on to the context. When Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he's not talking about pulling out a lamp and rubbing it until Jesus pops out and he says, Jesus the genie, go do this for me. I know I can do it now. It sounds silly because it is silly. It actually is blasphemous. But you get my illustration, I think. I hope. Jesus is not a genie in a lamp. The reference here has to do with provision. When Paul talks about doing all things through Christ who strengthens him, he's talking about the provision that's required as he follows the will of God. That's true for us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us as we follow the will of God in our lives. Because if we follow the will of God, we're going to get pulled into some areas we don't want to be in. How do we get the strength to be able to do that? Through Christ, we do that. Since contentment ultimately comes from trusting Christ, listen, Trace this with me now. Since contentment ultimately comes from trusting Christ in all things, our ability to be content will grow as our faith in Christ grows. Paul was able to learn to be content because he had learned to depend on Jesus. Through all seasons and every situation, Paul remembered his situations were all over the map. Hunger, plenty, abundance, need, all of those things were going on. But through all of those situations and in every season, Jesus is the same. Yesterday and today and forever. I want to stay in verse 13 for just a moment longer. That's an easy verse to memorize, and we should, because it serves as a great encouragement when we're struggling. I can do all things, especially when we're struggling, seeking to obey the will of God, and we're struggling with that because of the consequences or the threats that might bring. It is good for us to remember, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the right context for it. And verse 13 echoes that same trustworthiness about Jesus that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. You know that passage. Quoting Jesus, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's a good one. We need to hold on to that. Then we hear Paul's words of contentment following in verse 10. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Really? Yes. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, Paul writes, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's a bold declaration from the apostle. It's for our ears and our hearts. Why would then he can muster up by depending totally on a quick run through of the first half of the passage. We see there the secret of learning to be content comes by trusting Jesus in all things. And we come to the second part of the passage in verses 14 through 20 so that we can review Paul's promise that he's making to the Philippians that God would provide what's needed for gospel partnerships. Let's look at beginning in verse 14 through 17. Let's look at those first. Yet it was kind of you, Paul writes this, I can do all things through him. Yet it was kind of you, Philippians, to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You see how much that must have meant to Paul. Even at Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, Paul writes, and this is an interesting phrase. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What in the world does that mean? Well, hopefully we'll see here in a minute. Three words to describe this section. The first word for verses 14 through 17 is the word appreciation. We read about Paul's appreciation for the partnership in these four verses. In missions endeavors, the strength of Christ is experienced in faithful partnerships. In missions endeavors, they're out there. Most of these guys, girls, now the IMB, this is not true, but for other agencies that it is true, it just comes through a different channel. They're depending on the support of others. Even IMB missionaries are doing that. They just don't have to raise the support for themselves. So the strength of Christ is experienced in faithful partnerships. It was kind of you to share my trouble, Paul writes. What does he mean by that? Well, this trouble is more than just providing financial means for me. That word share is a personal term. It refers to fellowship or relationship. It's kind of you to share, to fellowship with me, to be in relationship with me in my trouble. We learn, church, when partners ask for support, they're asking for more than money. They ask for prayer. That's the most common first request. Pray for us. And they're asking for fellow laborers. Come, help us. Come, be with us. I remember twice at Harrison Hills when I was pastoring there. Twice. We had a smaller church, smaller means, missions-minded, just smaller scale on that. But twice we were able to start a partnership with two different churches. With Redeeming Vine Baptist Church, we started a partnership with Jason Sparks and Todd Wells. They were co-pastors there, and we brought them in to brief us, and we covenanted with them to provide a certain amount of support for a certain period of time, and they were thankful for the money. But I asked them, I said, what excites you the most? What encourages you the most through this partnership? We're not alone. We know when we're going through the things that new churches go through, we're not going through them by ourselves. That was their response. Again, we were able to pastor with Pastor J.D. Fasolino from Emmanuel Baptist Church in the Toronto area. We're no longer partnering with him now because he's on a different, more stable arena. But the same remark, in April of 2016, we connected with them, and he got the same response. You're the first church that's partnered with us. We're so thankful for you to do that because it reminds us, he said, we're not doing this on our own. You're with us, holding the rope, providing different means of support for us. I say that only to give you a model, only to give you an example. I assure you Joshua Page would feel the same way, and Andrew Hershey would feel the same way. When such support is provided, church, when we provide support beyond just the money, it builds fellowship among the partners, and it sustains the partnership. It's getting to know them personally. That's why we try, during our missions promotional times, we try to bring in a face or a name or a video or a report from somebody that we know. It's not that the other ones aren't important. We're just more connected to the ones that we know, and it means a little bit more to us that way. Can't always do that, but we try. Though Paul had learned contentment, he said, he was grateful. He appreciated the gift that came from the Philippians. He was aware of the risk to the church. We can overlook this as we think about reading these particular letters. Philippi was a Roman colony. Rome wasn't pleased with things that went on beyond the reach of Rome or that disagreed with Rome's policies. They were a Roman colony, and they were supporting someone who was in a Roman prison system. So there was some threat. There was some risk involved in their support. Paul's gratitude found traction in the willingness of the Philippians to continue that love and support for him, to share his trouble. Throughout the letter, we go back and we can find place after place after place where both members in the partnership were able to share the joy in partnering because they shared the same goal. That Christ would be preached and the gospel would be advanced. We can note from verse 15 and 16, effective partnerships are enduring. In verse 15, Paul is saying, thank you for your ongoing faithfulness. Paul was in a bad spot. We know this. He either wrote or dictated this letter while he had a partner always with him from the Roman guard. But that didn't cause the Philippian church to stop supporting him. They've got Paul locked up. Let's send our money somewhere else. What's Paul going to do with this money? That didn't stop them from supporting him. They weren't fair weather, good times kind of partners. The first observation, verse 14, the strength of Christ is experienced in faithful ministry partnerships. And the second observation in verse 15 through 16 is effective partnerships are enduring. I want to make one more, verse 17. The language there suggests to us that partnerships invite the Lord's blessing on the church. Look with me at 17. This is an interesting statement. Not that I seek the gift. Paul is thanking them. He's thanking them, but his greater priority in his heart and his mind as he shepherds the church from a distance, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That's extraordinarily pastoral. It's remarkably pastoral. Thank you for the gift. I am more excited because of what it's going to do to your own hearts and souls to give me this gift. So let's look at that for a few minutes. Here are some benefits or blessings for the local church, and I'm offering them as examples of the spiritual fruit that Paul is referring to. Again, I'm drawing these out. They're not listed here specifically in the text, but think with me. See if you can't agree with these. This is my experience pouring into this as well, and your experience, church, as you've been involved in missionary partnerships. As we support our partners, it raises our awareness of need for gospel advance. Partnerships increase interest in the gospel. It's on our radar. We're doing it. We're talking about it. So that increases our awareness and our interest for the gospel. It raises our awareness about the gospel going out. As we support our partners, it promotes more generous giving. Why? Why is that true? As we support our partners, it promotes more generous giving because we know of real people in real places doing real ministry. It's not something we see on a website. We have an image. We have knowledge. We've seen them. Many of them have been in our church. Many more of them have been on our screen. Some of you have been to see some of them. We understand this is real people in a real place doing real ministry. What promotes more generous giving. I can get behind that. Third, as we support our partners, I've seen this. Relationships are formed. Listen, relationships are formed between individual Oak Park church members and the partner. Some members become personal supporters. Often, especially when these things get started, hey, do you have so-and-so's address? I want to see what they need. Or can you put me in touch with so-and-so? Or can you just ask them what they need and then let me know? Some of them want to do it anonymously. The relationships are formed between the individual church members and the partners. That's the fruit, part of the fruit that Paul is referring to when he talks about delighting in the fruit that's going to increase to their credit. Two more, sacrificial generosity. As we support our partners, sacrificial generosity for the sake of the kind of generosity, as we give generously for the sake of the gospel, that brings joy to our hearts. Oh, the goodness of Jesus. One more. As we support our partners, listen to me now. It nurtures unity in the body. It nurtures unity in the body because the focus is on gospel work, not on secondary matters of comfort or preference. So there's five examples. There are probably more. You might find some others. I want to draw and think about spiritual fruit that Paul is referring to because he doesn't mention it specifically here. His joy, back in verse 10, I rejoice. It's a testimony to the spiritual growth and the maturity of the Philippian church. He knows that their attitude to support him will bear fruit in the church and in their lives. Two reflections about gospel-focused giving. One, by definition, this giving is intended to be sacrificial. Gospel-focused giving is intended to go beyond the normal giving that we give to the church to take care of all the things, make sure the lights are on and the heat's working, etc. This kind of giving extends beyond that. It's meant to be sacrificial. We can see that most clearly in our three missions offerings, and you're always very faithful to support those. Gospel-focused giving is kingdom-focused. That means gospel-focused giving is for dollars that leave the building, going out for a great commission emphasis. I would remind you here in about 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to start our Lottie Moon promotional time. Lottie Moon offering day is December the 8th. We'll start 3 weeks or so before that promoting it. Start praying now, please. Start praying now about how much you intend to give. Remember what I am preaching you today. Go to Philippians 4, verse 10 through 20, and read it as you think about giving for Lottie Moon. And when we remember Matthew 28, 19, and 20, we realize gospel-focused giving is kingdom-focused. Kingdom-focused giving equips gospel advance. We know that. It extends the influence of the church. We know that. And expands the joy of those who give. I pray that we can say amen to that last one, too. Expands the joy of us to be able to support others. Kingdom-focused giving is more than some kind of business partnership. It's more than that. It's grounded in a mutual love for Jesus and for his gospel. This giving reflects the understanding of grace that each of us who are believers have received. And it builds desire for others to receive that same grace. Why are you giving? So that more people can come to Christ. Kingdom-focused giving is motivated by a desire to please God and invite his blessing. Nothing wrong with pleasing God for the sake of getting a blessing from God. Nothing wrong with that. He's wired. Why are you giving? Because I want God to bless me. I get delight when God blesses me. So we see here in these verses an appreciation for the partnership. We come to verse 18 and 19 and we see an affirmation of the sacrifice. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We'll get to 20 in just a minute. Affirmation of the sacrificial generosity. Paul is affirming here that the financial gifts are helpful. He's not overlooking that. I am well supplied. Thank you. I'm affirming that your gifts are helpful to me. He's also, he's affirming that displays of concern for the gospel are encouraging. When he uses the words like fragrant offering or sacrifice acceptable and pleasing, that's a display of the concern for the gospel. It gets into Paul's heart. It shows the Philippian heart to use those kinds of words. Good pastors are always working, listen, always working to shore up the spiritual foundation for their folks. Let me get off script for a second. We can, by necessity, hope this doesn't get me in trouble. We can, by necessity, sometimes, let me qualify this as many ways as I can, sometimes we can be bound towards something that's just pragmatic. We just got to do it this way because we have no other way to do it. But what Paul is reminding us here, what he would remind me as I even think about this, we do these things. The things we do, our primary motivation is to shore up the spiritual foundation for you, not to reach in to do things pragmatically. We do that so that you can grow in Christ. Are there pragmatic benefits? Are there pragmatic considerations? I'd be lying to you if I said no. But that's not the aim. The aim is to build up the spiritual foundation. Paul's gratitude is more focused on the spiritual statement that the gift makes than he is the amount of the gift. Let me say that one more time. His gratitude in this section is more focused by the language that he uses, fruit increasing to your credit, fragrant offering, sacrifice acceptable and pleasing. That kind of language of gratitude is more focused on what it says about the gift to the people giving than the amount of the gift itself. Paul doesn't ignore the practical benefit. You can see that. But he speaks to it from a spiritual framework. That's good pastoring. And in doing that, he's helping the church stay God-centered in all of their thinking and in all of their practices. He's affirming their generosity in these ways. And then taking from verse 18 through 19, I find more implied benefits that come versus three things. The gift blesses the recipient. I have received full payment and more, he said. I'm well supplied. So the gift blesses the recipient. We don't want to ignore that or shove it aside. Secondly, the gift pleases God. Money may be primary, but the money does provide for means, and such sacrificial, fragrant, sacrificial offering, generosity, that pleases God. One more, the gift does bless the giver. Remember what Paul quoted from Jesus in Acts chapter 20? It's more blessed to give than receive. My wife reminds me of that sometimes. Thank you, dear. Let me park here for just a minute to point out some stewardship principles that we can draw. I know we're on a short runway, but I want to get some of these in, so go with me. That's why I'm talking extra fast. Is that extra fast, Gary? Yes. Remember, Paul is writing about mission-focused, needs-meeting, sacrificial giving. He's writing about that. So principles, stewardship principles, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver, one who actually finds delight in giving. Luke 21, verse 2, you remember the widow's mites, the widow's coins. Jesus responded to that. She's given more out of her poverty. God loves a sacrificial giver. That's the principle. He loves a sacrificial giver, one who gives so that someone else may gain. We could even add that. We could say one who gives at great cost so that someone else may gain. God loves a sacrificial giver. In Romans 12, verse 1, the worship component, stewardship principle of worship, generosity and sacrifice please God because they demonstrate a worship of God and a love for others. It is our spiritual worship to give sacrificially. That's why Pastor Joe included a reminder this morning. We do it every week. We do that during that time in the call to worship. We do that because the offering that you give to support the church is part of your spiritual worship. Church. I spotted three benefits there. I see one more in verse 19. When the church takes the rope, as the missionary goes out, we got the rope, you guys go. When she does that, she demonstrates faith in God. And she proves, by her action, in the sending and the supplying, she proves that God is faithful. So in verse, if we listen to the prophet in Malachi, he speaks through Malachi, God does this way. You remember this, verse 10, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now there's a context there, but you get the transfer, you get what he's saying to us. We don't give to test God. We give to say, God, we're obeying you, expecting you, hoping, trusting, expecting you to bless us for our obedience. So here's how we capture that from verse 19. The sender will also be the supplier. Paul's not advocating financial recklessness or carelessness on the part of the Philippian church. He knows they have their own needs. He knows the things that they are doing to help the gospel take deep root in Philippi. He's not advocating recklessness. He's not advocating bad stewardship. He is affirming the priority of the gospel for the church's strategy and the church's vision. He is affirming sacrificial giving as something the church should aim for. And he is affirming that God blesses what God prioritizes. We learn that in Proverbs 11:25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. A little later in 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, will repay him for his deed. So here's another principle I want to draw out. It's a simple one. We can lean on it, though. God is pleased when we are generous. But stay with me now. God is pleased when we are generous. Why? Why is God pleased when we are generous? Because it indicates, that generosity indicates that we trust that the sender will also be the supplier of every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is not calling the Philippians to bankrupt themselves or strip every means for provision that they need. He is encouraging them to give sacrificially. He's encouraging that because it reveals a love for the gospel and a readiness to pursue what God pursues. He's encouraging that because it reflects a trust that God will faithfully provide for those who faithfully obey his will. That's what it means when Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Along with Philippians 1, verse 6, God's going to finish what he started. Philippians 4, verse 13, we've been learning that this morning. Verse 19 is another great memory verse. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There are four parts to that I want to use this morning to catch our attention. My God, who's he talking about? My God, the God of the Bible. Sovereign Lord. Now, when you read and memorize this verse and you say this to yourself, think about these things. What God is he referring to? He's referring to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The God of the Bible will supply every need. That repeats a teaching that Jesus provided in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that you need will be added to it. Supply every need. That promise serves as a direct link. Listen, that promise serves as a direct link between trusting Christ and being content. Third, according to his riches and glory. Where is he getting this pot from? Where is he getting this blessing supply pot from? According to his riches and glory. In that phrase, he's pointing hearts and minds to heaven. Riches of God in glory. The riches of God are primarily eternal. His promise of provision is not about our financial prosperity in these days. It's about the prize and the crown being held up for us in all eternal life. Paul's already talked about that. Let me take a minute to draw this back. That truth, the eternal nature of it, we can retie that to the notion of contentment. Contentment now is rooted in the true contentment for all eternity. Eternal focus in our hearts and minds, the eternal focus keeps our minds on spiritual things like our sanctification and our sacrificial service. The eternal focus prevents us from weighing happiness weighing our happiness or measuring our happiness by our possessions or our preferences or our present situation. How do we fight that? We think about eternity and all that's coming. Eternal focus disciplines our hearts, church, to love God above all things on earth and to love our neighbor as ourselves. One more phrase, in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate means and the ultimate measure of God's provision. There are two chapters, if one wants to teach on stewardship, teach on giving, from the New Testament, there are two chapters that contain the bulk of that teaching, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, one verse from each. You know these verses, you've probably memorized them, many of you. For you know, this is a gospel promise, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor that you might become rich. And in the next chapter, a bit more of a financial context, but it still works beyond that. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. So I would ask this morning, for those of you who are here, have you looked upon the poverty of Christ on his cross and received the richness of God's grace that's able to save your soul? Have you done that? That same sufficient grace that equips you to carry out every good work that God prepares for those who do trust and believe in Christ. If not, I plead with you this morning to receive that gift of grace. Don't get hung up on dollars and cents. Get hung up on all things in Christ strengthen you. Get hung up on the hope that God means to be content. If you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you to repent and trust Christ. All right, appreciation for his partnership, affirmation for his generosity. Those considerations end in verse 20 with the acclamation of his glory. For the God who is sovereign over all, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This type of doxology punctuates several of Paul's letters in several places. He's pronouncing praise in his writing. He just, oftentimes you can see, just can't help himself. He stops and he does something like this. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. His gratitude for the churches draws his heart back to the goodness and the glory of God. Why is he thankful for the Philippians? Because it draws his heart to think about the goodness and the glory of the God who supports him, who provides for all of his needs. Church, when we give to missions partners, we likewise encourage their praise to God for his goodness and his glory. Okay, we're landing the plane. We've been to the region of Philippi, the city of Philippi. We've traveled, we've taken a tour, 19 weeks, I think. We've toured the city of Philippi. Anytime you go somewhere and tour something, if you've traveled much and you go somewhere and you tour something, you come away and you're thankful and you rejoice. You talk about the great things, and then sometimes you'll say, yeah, but we didn't get a chance to see this, or I'd love to go back and see that. When you go to these places, you don't get to see everything you would like to see. Generally, you don't see everything there is to see. Generally, maybe that's a better way to put it. So we've been in Philippi for a while. But I hope you can draw the connection. We've not seen all that's in this letter that we could see. Well, we have what's happened to us, though. We've landed the plane. We're back. We're back in Jeffersonville. So our minds are turned toward our mission in Jeffersonville and the surrounding area. We've come away from Philippi. We've been well taught, and we've been well trained by the apostle. Now he would expect us to apply what we've been learning. He says so in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do what, church? Practice these things. Let me pray, and Pastor Jim will come to lead us in the supper. Father, as we wrap up this study on Philippians, God, just one more time, for now, I pray, trust, I know I am just so grateful for this sweet, encouraging, positive letter in your New Testament canon. It is overwhelmingly positive and encouraging. Oh, but God, it has given us opportunities to address various issues that are taking place in the life of our church, taking place in our own lives, Even today, it's given us a chance to address what we think about when we give to missions, support partners. That shouldn't surprise us, God. Should amaze us. We're always amazed, but we shouldn't be surprised. Because you give us your word so that we might become better followers of Christ, more faithful followers of Christ. Thank you, God, for the letter to the Philippians. Thank you for the privilege of getting to preach it. Thank you for the folks at Oak Park who have ears to hear, God, what's been preached. Now, Father, as we head to the table, thank you for the blessed reminder of the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.